Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a meditation on that which is passing away and that which is eternal, that which will fail, that which can never fail. Our lives under the sun and our great covenant God, the faithful one. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, we're thankful for this word. Every word in Scripture comes from your Spirit, and so it is a perfect word, and so it doesn't really make sense on one level to say some portions of Scripture just seem so transcendently eloquent that they carry us along with their sound and with their sense and with the deep import, the resonance of their truth. And yet it is so. And we return to some portions, some psalms again and again and again because they have that characteristic. Lord, even when you recite the boundary lines of the tribes of Israel at the end of Joshua, it's the greatest recitation of cities that have ever been made. But when you speak like this, and when we take the time to reflect upon these words, Lord, deep is calling to deep. And we thank you that you are our hidden source of calm repose, that in loss you are our eternal gain. And as strange as it seems to us, it is when we learn to put no confidence in ourselves or in this passing world that we finally can be happy, because we rest in that which cannot change. Even you, the Lord our God, and your faithfulness to keep your promises to us in Jesus Christ. So as we think about these verses for a few minutes tonight, Lord, will you feed us at the end of this old year, and as we anticipate the coming of a new year, and with that stream that bears all her sons away, O Lord, may we look to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and find our confidence and our hope in you and in you alone. And may you receive the glory and praise. Amen. Amen. Some of you, like me, probably take a look at several of the news outlets at the end of the year, publish a list of all of the people that have, well, not all of the people, the important people that have died during the year. And I've seen a couple this year. And as I say, they're really important people. They're the rich people, the powerful people, the influential people, the attractive, the beautiful people. And when I read those lists, I'm struck by the fact that people from all walks of life die. And no matter how beautiful or how rich or how powerful or influential they are, in due course, death catches up with them. So as we sang, time like an ever-flowing stream bears all her sons away. You know, just think about those who really thought that power would be permanent, that riches would stay with them, that their beauty wouldn't fade, and yet all those human dreams are passing and ultimately cannot satisfy. And, you know, people would say, well, you know, that's kind of morbid. It's morbid when you think about death, even though Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived next to Jesus Christ, said it's better to go to the house of mourning and think things over than it is to go to the house of pleasure, the house of laughter. So a few thoughts, I hope not dark thoughts, realistic thoughts about this psalm here at our year-end gathering, I think will be appropriate and edifying for us. If you notice the title of the psalm, again, we've said that these titles are not apparently in the original manuscripts, but they are very ancient, and they do give us accurate information, even though oftentimes they raise as many questions as they answer. But this psalm in particular is attributed to Moses, the servant or the man of God. And that really helps us get a sense of the background of a psalm like this, because we remember Moses' career, in a sense, the highest of the highs in the Old Testament, being God's instrument to lead the people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm out of Egypt, the great redemptive event of the Old Covenant. But then the sadness, the frustration of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, where a two-week trip becomes a generational excursion because of the rebellion and unbelief of God's people. Having seen the glory of God revealed in their salvation, when it comes time to take possession of the land that God had promised them, they balk. Well, they worse than balk. They said, we're not having it. We cannot enter in. And so because of that unbelief, because of that disobedience that flowed from the unbelief, they were taken back out in the wilderness and they wandered. And God said, everyone's going to die out here except Caleb and Joshua, even Moses himself. I think about Moses sometimes as a sometimes frustrated leader of God's people. And when he was told a second time to speak to the rock, and in his anger he struck the rock, and for that, God says, you're as disobedient and unbelieving as these people are, and you're going to die in the wilderness as well. I'll take you up on the mountaintop, you'll see the land, but you will not enter in. And so when God gives, through the Holy Spirit, these words to Moses about judgment, a judgment that finally wears us out, and yet the hope that is still there and in a sense becomes clearer because everything else passes away, falls away, and what's left standing? The confidence that we have in God and in his unchangeable character, his faithfulness to his promises. And so we're able to understand and get a kind of a feel for what this meant to Moses when he wrote it, but then also what it means for us as well, because the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, tells us the way to understand our life in the present is like that wilderness experience of Israel. We in coming to Christ have been delivered from sin, but we have not yet entered into that glorious future that God has prepared for us. And so in this interim period, we live our lives in the face of testing, stumbling, waywardness, but also hope. And so the fact that it is about the wilderness really makes it appropriate for us as well. This psalm is a kind of wisdom literature, actually at the pivot of the psalm. So let us number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You know, wisdom in Scripture begins with the fear of the Lord. That phrase, fear of the Lord, is the Old Testament phrase that describes saving faith. Knowing God, trusting God, loving God, serving God, they're all packed into that idea of the fear of the Lord. So that's the foundation. And then, based on that, we understand our experience in the world and apply the principles of God's word to all of this variety. And as we do that over and over and over again, we're trained in righteousness. We become instinctively wise. At least that's the goal. And so a psalm like this very much fits into that pattern. Here's the phenomena of the brevity of life, things passing away, nothing permanent. But here's the Lord our God. And if we learn to read our experience in light of his unchangeable character and the faithfulness of his word, then we will grow wise and we will be better able to live well in light of these realities that God has revealed to us in his word. The psalm is, in a sense, about seeking permanence in the face of an impermanent experience of change, and a change that is a decaying change, a dying change. Again, thinking about a passage like Hebrews 11 that mentions so many of the saints of the Old Covenant, and you'll remember from that passage that at a couple of points, the author inserts the comment about these people who lived and died by faith didn't inherit what God had promised them, but they're always looking forward. Of Abraham, it says, "For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Later on in verse 13, speaking about those who died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. We need to see ourselves in that light. We are heirs and strangers at the same time. And in that, we are just like Abraham. God promised Abraham the land, but he said it will be your children 400 years from now who will take possession. And remember, Abraham didn't have any part of the land except the grave site that he purchased for Sarah. And so it was Abraham's land, and yet he was a stranger in that. And as the New Testament expands that, then the land is the world. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Abraham was promised that he and his descendants would be heirs of the world. So the new creation is ours, that future, but right now we possess nothing. And of course, that's the temptation, right? We want to just possess a little bit, stake out our little section of that which is passing away, rather than continuing the pilgrim path towards that future. He goes on to say, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. That's the kind of permanence. A land that comes from God, a better country. When we read about a better country, that is a heavenly one. Unfortunately, the influence of Platonism is so strong that we think about a heaven divorced from this creation, but it's really a future of this creation when Jesus returns and the whole creation is glorified together with him. That's the better country. And so we're waiting for the future, but we live in the present as pilgrims. Now, that's a lot of background, but I think it helps us then to enter into a psalm like this. In the first two verses, we have then this kind of laying out the big picture. The everlasting God, the Creator, the covenant Lord has been the home for his people, the permanent dwelling place, though they have been homeless throughout their history. I mean, we think about Israel, once they're planted in the land and once Jerusalem becomes their capital city and they're established like a nation among the other nations, but going all the way back before that, the people of God had no home, no permanent dwelling place, and yet God was their dwelling place throughout all their generations. Most of us haven't been homeless. We don't want to be homeless. We've not been displaced by war or famine so that we long to go back someplace where there was a permanent residence. I was reading the other day about the new trend here in San Diego County, people living in their automobiles by choice or by necessity. Now, there have always been people who have lived in their automobiles, and lots of complexities to the idea of homelessness. But if we've never experienced it, then that idea of being home, having a place to go home to, may not resonate with us when in a few minutes we're going to go home. And we have a home, and we're glad for it. But here the people of God, in a sense, are homeless people, but they found their dwelling place in the everlasting God. And the again, the eloquence of the psalm, before the mountains were brought forth, ever you had formed the earth. So there, the God that we're talking about is the God who created the heavens and the earth and yet existed before them. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Later on, where he speaks about a thousand years, verse 4, in your sight being but as yesterday. So the contrast between the eternal an unchangeable God and our flow within history. And so we're immediately directed in our attention to the Lord, the God of creation, the Lord of the covenant, who is our permanent dwelling place during this time of pilgrimage. And in the end, of course, he will be the center of the new creation, the glorious new creation as well. It would be tempting to think, because we are creatures of time, that the problem is just time. Time passes and things wear out and we decay. But in this large center section of the psalm from verse 3 to verse 11, the problem is not simply a creaturely temporal limitation, but this passing of time is qualified by God's just and holy anger against his rebellious human creatures. Adam and Eve in the first place, but then the children of Israel, who had the promise of the land and had seen God deliver them from Egypt, and yet they would not enter in because of their unbelief and the disobedience that flows from it. And so the center section is really a reflection on God's judgment, the justice of God's judgment. There's echoes of Genesis 3 there in verse 3. You return man to dust. Remember what God said to Adam. You are taken from dust. To dust you will return. Through this process of toil and labor, because of our sin, we wear ourselves out with work, not just metaphorically, but physically. I remember my dad, who lived to be 93, said when he was a boy, they used to say, a little hard work never hurt anybody. He said, but after a lifetime, it just breaks you down. It wears you out. Verse 5, you sweep human beings away as with a flood. And there again, Moses may be thinking, at least as one example, of the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the sea, as recorded in Exodus chapter 14. Or another metaphor that's frequently used in Scripture, it's there in Isaiah as well as in, and quoted in 1 Peter, where human beings are like the grass that comes up in the morning, renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but then in the evening it fades and withers. So that's the cycle of impermanence, looking for things that don't last. James uses the example of the morning dew that evaporates as soon as the sun comes out and shines upon the land. And so, again, we're aware of that in our day-by-day. Again, when you think you're young, we think we've got endless time, and time moves so slowly. I remember being on Christmas, on a summer vacation when I was in elementary and junior high. I thought those days would never end. They went on forever. And now I blink and I go from January to January. And I'm not the only one. You know, we really are rolling downhill and picking up a lot of speed along the way. That's the way it is. And when we take a measurement, then, like we do sometimes at the end of the year, or at a birthday or whatever, we see, yes, that this is the cycle. But the point is, we're living under the anger of God, verse 7, the wrath that is being displayed, because our iniquities stand before God and we are under his judgment. Even our secret sins, those things that we're able to hide from family and friend and associates, even those are exposed before God. In the light of his presence, they are exposed. And it's the justice of God's judgment against our sin that's the real sting in this passing of time. I mean, when you think about it, before the fall, Adam and Eve were creatures of time and space. They were limited by where they were and what time it was. But it was no threat, and there was no decay, and there was no death until sin entered the world. So there's nothing wrong with being limited unless that limitation is conditioned and qualified by judgment. And that's, of course, what Moses is saying. Sums up in verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And then he makes an observation. Even if you live 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, even then the days are toil and trouble. Soon they are gone and we fly away. Looking at these obituary lists, you know, you see the people that are in their 80s and 90s, but then there's the 20-year-olds and the 30-year-olds as well, not to mention the endless thousands of unborn children that don't even get to register one day before their lives are extinguished. And so, verse 11, who considers, who weighs, who takes seriously the power of God's anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now again, that all sounds like pretty gloomy bad news. Except it's when we see that reality that we can finally apply ourselves to wisdom. It's in looking beyond that order under judgment to God himself that we begin to embrace genuine hope and genuine happiness. It's the realistic contemplation of these things that opens the door to the fear of the Lord and to the wisdom that is built upon that fear of the Lord. In the end, we don't trust ourselves, we don't trust one another, we don't trust what we have in this present life as we experience it, but our hope is in the character of the covenant God, his steadfast love, his favor, which are mentioned in this last section from verses 12 down through verse 17. He has power, but it's power wedded to favor, to grace, power in execution of God's steadfast love. So numbering our days doesn't mean just counting them up, but weighing them, measuring them, thinking them through. And this is, of course, the trick of being genuinely wise, is not just over a lifetime, but over a year, or a month, or a day, to be able to weigh our moments. And are we committing ourselves to the things that are truly valuable, that are eternal. Again, even in our adult years, we sometimes act like we have endless hours because we waste so many hours on things that in the end are not profitable. Not profitable for us, not profitable for others, nor for the kingdom of God. And so the goal here is to begin to bring this big picture down to a moment by moment, day by day, ability to weigh out our activities day by day so that we might get a heart that is attuned to God's wisdom. There's the plea for mercy, verse 13. Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us. So that's the point. Do we find satisfaction here? No. Do we find and again, that's not to say that there are no creational pleasures in our lives. There are many of them. That's the problem. They're so attractive that we can tend to put our trust in them, make idols of them. But in the end, satisfaction has to come from God's chesed, his steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I think that's the idea behind that word of Solomon, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughter, because it's when we see these things that the ground for genuine happiness and genuine contentment emerges. We can rejoice and be glad because we understand the difference between the here and now as pilgrims and the coming day when we will inherit, and in the meantime, looking to the Lord God. So make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. And then this last verse, which should be our prayer at the end of 2017, the beginning of 2018, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. God's our dwelling place. As we pray, as we live, we want his blessing. Whatever our outward circumstances may turn out to be this year, let us enjoy his favor and then make what we do worthwhile. Establish the work of our hands. And if we didn't hear it the first time, he says it again. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Paul concludes his chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, by encouraging us that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. But the assumption is, again, that we understand the difference between that which is passing away and that which is eternal. Lord, we thank you for a psalm like this, for a few minutes to reflect upon it. We pray that we would, in this new year, even grow in our wisdom. There are so many creaturely things, O God, that we think we cannot live without. Not always material things. Some of us think that freedom is something that we can't live without. Or peace. Or health. But Lord, the only thing we can't live without is you. And we pray that our confidence in you, our hope in you, would grow with every passing day. And so write these words upon our hearts. May we come to them repeatedly as a text for reflection as we look at the things in this life. Particularly, Lord, on those times when difficulties are intense because of losses, because of frustrations, because of disappointments, because of opposition, even persecution. Oh Lord, we pray that these things might drive us to you, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who does not change, and for that reason we are not consumed. So thank you for Moses. Thank you for the way he transmuted his own experiences of your faithfulness into a psalm like this that can bless us so richly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.